In Exodus 33:13, Moses prayed to understand God's ways. He was already a godly man, walking with God in a unique way. But he said this. He said, "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight." And so Moses wanted more, much, much more of an understanding of God and how God works. When we talk about his ways, we're talking about God's working in time, what he does and why he does it. And all of this, of course, is an outworking of what God determined in eternity. But he does these things in time, and we connect with them in our own lives. We noted last week that God's ways are eternal, that they're righteous, they're wise, they're effective. God gets his way. We noted that all of God's ways are for his glory, and that God's ways are free of outside influence. He does as he pleases. He's not subject to some other standard outside of himself. But God's ways are not easy to understand. It sounds easy, but it's not easy. The reason we know that is Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. And he says, for as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So even as we prayerfully seek to understand God's ways and look to the scripture to inform us of what God does and why he does it, we need to realize that this is not an easy task. It's a lifelong task, and that we need to be very, very careful. Sadly, though, a lot of professing Christians have no interest at all in understanding God's ways or even taking him at his word on the most basic things that he says that he does. Many people apparently consider their thoughts to be higher than God's thoughts, and they reject the straightforward reading of the scripture about God's ways, thinking to themselves that this is too unreasonable to be true, and so there must be some other way to read this. And for many, this rejection begins with the very first words of scripture. A surprising number of people who claim to follow Jesus Christ openly reject what Scripture says about the very beginning of God's ways. So this is our topic for today, God's work in creation, the beginning of God's actions in human experience, the very beginning of God's ways. And we see, as we look at what Scripture says about this, that God's purpose is being worked out in time, in this world, just as he intends. But we must recognize that that did have a beginning. That started. These eternal purposes had a beginning in being worked out in the universe, in time. And we're told about that beginning in the Scripture. And it's detailed for us, especially in the first two chapters of Genesis, but also referenced in many other Bible books in many different ways. And so today we're going to think about God's work of creation. And my point today is not to go through the first two chapters of Genesis and explain all that, or to show how those chapters are affirmed in the rest of the Scripture, although that is a good study and we could do it. It's just not what we're doing right now. What we want to do today is think about a theology of creation and some of the implications of that theology. What do we get if we accept the Bible at face value? And what do you get if you don't accept it at face value in the first two chapters of Genesis and the other statements in Scripture referencing God's creation? There are some significant implications. I'll give you six truths today from Scripture about creation. These are things that help us understand how God acts. And we'll talk some along the way about implications, and then at the end, whatever discussion you're interested in. But the first of these six, God created out of nothing. Now, sometimes you hear this stated in Latin, God created ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. Sounds more impressive, but that's actually what it means. God created out of nothing. So when God formed the universe, he brought matter into existence. That scientific principle is wrong. Matter can be created or destroyed. It's just that you can't do it. Doesn't mean it can't be done. There were no pre-existing materials on which God worked or with which he worked. He created from nothing. Now, this idea is set forth in Scripture in several ways. The Old Testament, when it references God's creative works, there's never an object on which he worked or with which he worked. Any statement in the Old Testament about God's creation is never worded to say God created from this or with that or using this other thing. He just created. He did that in a way that's unique to himself. The rest of us need building blocks if we're going to be creative and make something, but God did not. There are other indications in the New Testament that God created out of nothing. There are numerous phrases making reference to the beginning. And I'll read just a couple of these, but there are quite a few of them. Matthew 24:21 says, since the beginning of the world, uses that phrase. And Mark 10:6 uses this phrase, from the beginning of creation. And there are many more examples, but they all say essentially that. You know, it's a beginning point. There's this idea that the rest of the sentence hinges on, that there was a beginning. Now, words mean things, and the way you put words together with precision make them mean very specific things. And Scripture never says anything of this sort. Like, from the time that the world was recrafted from chaos. It doesn't say that. It says from the beginning. Since the beginning. And so, if there had been something before the beginning, then it wouldn't be the beginning, would it? It's basic. There are also some much more explicit statements that indicate God used no pre-existing materials. Romans 4:17 says that God is the one who, quote, calls into being that which does not exist. And that's probably the most explicit statement of creation out of nothing. God calls into being that which does not exist. This is his nature, he has the power, and this is his action. This is what he does. This is what he did at creation. It's out of nothing. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So that verse is more specific. God created light where there was no light. It's light out of darkness, not using the darkness to make the light, but just producing light where there was the complete absence of light, out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That's yet another clear affirmation of creation out of nothing. What's seen didn't come from anything that was visible, but God spoke it into existence. Now, that verse also explains why you can't prove creation to anyone who's unwilling to believe it. The evidence supporting the Genesis account is staggering. It's logical and it's scientific. But those things don't make people believe it. Scripture says, point blank, Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. So you're never going to argue anybody into agreeing with this. Surprisingly, at least to some of us, there are many who reject this concept of creation out of nothing. There's a branch of theology called process theology, very upfront, that they don't believe this, and they say that God created out of chaos, that he brought order to the chaos that existed before. They get that by misreading the first part of Genesis and by imposing philosophy on the scripture to get that meaning. But their assumption is that matter is eternal and that God just worked with what was here to make it better. Others take it even further and have defined the concept of nothing as actually being something. Now, stay with me on this, because this is deep stuff. But the idea is that if you can call it nothing, then in some way you have defined it. And since it can be described, it must be a state of being of some kind. And out of this state of being that we call nothing, God crafted something. Are you still with us? So nothingness to them identifies a kind of existence. And out of this something that we call nothing, God made something that we call something. Right? Yeah. Clever. Not new. It's actually a Greek philosophy from way back there before Christ. It's not new. People have always been enamored with thoughts like these. And like, well, that's making my head spin. I must be really smart. Yeah. This is not what the Bible teaches, and I bring it up just to be really clear, because you may run across this. This is not at all what most Christians are saying when they say out of nothing. What we mean is that God used no pre-existing materials. He created matter where there was no matter and being where there was no being. He made things exist where there was the absence of existence other than his own. It's also necessary, if we want to be clear, to point out that God did not use himself as material with which to create. And there are people who actually assert this as well. God is eternal and obviously existed before creation, but he did not use a part of himself as the building block from which he made things. Creation came about as an act of his will. He spoke things into existence, but not by taking from himself and using that as material. Creation's out of nothing. Okay, that's the first one. The second one, God's creation is all-encompassing. Everything that exists outside of God exists in the same way God made it exist. It was created by God. There's nothing that came into being any other way. God created all physical reality, and he created all spiritual reality other than himself. And so God's creative work even includes all subsequent life that came from the lives he created in the first days of creation. So that you and I are rightly defined as created by God, even though most of us were not here yet on the sixth day. We're not quite that old. But we're created. And so other than God himself, everything that exists was made by God and is therefore subject to God. This, by the way, is why people are so strongly opposed to the concept of creation. Because it's obvious that if there's a creator, we're subject to him. Nothing has the capacity to exist outside of God's sovereign will. And Scripture affirms this clearly. John 1:3, one of these absolute statements that should put the argument to rest. John 1:3 says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It's pretty emphatic. Either half of the sentence would work by itself, but it's just giving strong emphasis to the fact that everything was created except God himself. Everything that exists came into existence by him, and there are no exceptions to that rule. So this concept has staggering implications, that God's creation is all-encompassing, that everything is created by him. A great many things that are commonly believed are refuted by that one simple verse, John 1:3, and by many other passages that affirm the same kind of thing. One very popular religious idea that is refuted by this concept is dualism. We have to reject that if we believe in biblical creation. Dualism is an ancient religious concept that asserts that good and evil are balancing forces in the universe. You may have seen the symbol. It's a circle, and it's got a black squiggly and a white squiggly, or maybe the white one's on top, and they look kind of like tadpoles or something. bent to fit into the circle. And the white one has a black dot in it, and the black one has a white dot in it. And it symbolizes this concept of dualism, that good and evil balance one another out, and that there's a little bit of evil in all of the good, and there's a little bit of good in all of the evil. That's what the black dot and the white dot signify in that symbol. Now, this is the basis of most Eastern religions, this idea that good and evil are balancing forces, and that there's some good in, even in the evil. Even at my worst, there's some good in me. And even in the best, there's still some bad in that. And ultimately, it'll all just balance out. Now, that's ancient, but it is also modern. George Lucas is a dualist. And so when he wrote his movies, movie scripts, and produced those movies, he put his religious beliefs into the movies. And so when you've got these imaginary space people talking about the balance in the force, they're teaching dualism. The dark side and the light side of the force. And when you've got the guy saying, there's good in you, Father, I feel it. That's that little dot of white in the black space. He's teaching classic dualism. But biblical creation rejects that whole system that is very well embraced in our time. In reality, God created all things, and everything that he made remains subject to his will. Because God's creation is all-encompassing, there's no dualism. And because God created all things, we also say that there's no neutrality before God. Nobody's neutral. Everything in existence can be judged morally right or wrong based on its relationship with its creator. A neutral position before a superior creator is impossible. Logically, that just doesn't hold up. Neutrality is something that happens with equals. And before God, no one is an equal and no one is neutral. Nobody needs a little nudge to put them in the right direction because they're sitting on the fence. Everyone is either right with God or wrong before God all the time. There's no middle ground. Because God made everything, and everything is subject to him. And so you're either right or wrong based on that relationship to him. So there's no dualism, there's no neutrality. And because God's creation is all-encompassing, there is never any setting aside of God's freedom as creator. Now we're stepping on some Christians' toes. We're not just talking about Star Wars anymore. God did not set aside his rights as creator. It would feed our pride to think that he did, and maybe that's the driving factor there, or maybe it's just that people have heard it all their lives. But people really want to reserve this concept and say, well, that God set it aside, at least in terms of spiritual choices that we make. He made us sovereign. Well, no. God hasn't made himself subject to anyone's will. He's still God. Isaiah 29:16 says, you turn things around. This is God speaking. You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? And that what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. God didn't set aside his rights as creator. He's still the potter. And we're still the clay, and no one is equal to him. So there's no dualism, there's no neutrality, there's no setting aside of sovereignty. This is why people fight against creation, because if there's a creator, they recognize he's still sovereign. So God's creation is all-encompassing. Number three, God's creation is good. Nothing that God made had any evil in it. Everything God made was good. Evil came from somewhere else. It's not an easy thing to explain, but the Bible asserts that God is not the source of evil. And in Genesis 1:31, God looked on all that he had made. It says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So evil is not a result of a flawed creation. God is not the author of evil, and evil is not something that happens because God made it wrong. So that means that the material world is not inherently evil. And many religious philosophies claim that it is. This debunks yet more Greek philosophy in particular. The material world is not inherently evil. We cannot blame our sin on the fact that we live in a material setting. That's not why we sin. Matter is not inherently evil. It is not the source of the sin problem. And we cannot justifiably blame God for our wickedness by saying, well, you made me physical and put me in a physical world, so this is just how it is. I'm not responsible for that. That doesn't work. Now, one side of this vain philosophy has people justifying all sorts of evil actions, saying, well, that's just the flesh. And the flesh is just corrupt, but my spirit is pure. I mean, my spirit's not sinning. That's just the flesh. A guy tried an argument similar to that once before a judge, at least how I heard the story. He said, Judge, I'm really a good guy. It was just my body that got drunk and tore up that whole building. And the judge said, well, then your spirit may go free, but we're going to lock your body up for 30 days. So goes the philosophy. On the one side, you know, it's not really me. It's just that, flesh is just evil. I'm not responsible for that. God made it that way. On the other side, maybe a different group, you know, another bunch of Greeks back in the day, were saying, well, because the material world is evil, we just need to resist anything material. They were the ascetics. Just don't enjoy anything. And then you won't be sinning. You know, this is how the environmentalists think about cars, you know. You got to use less. It's holier to use less. Why don't you just walk then? You know, this logic doesn't go anywhere you want to go. Well, these guys are like, well, if the material world is bad, then we'll be grim. And we won't enjoy anything, and then we'll be holy. We just have to, we can't enjoy our food, we can't enjoy our sleep, the bed has to be uncomfortable, we can't have enough light in the room, and then we'll be holy. No, creation is good. And so we might resist physical pleasure temporarily in order to pursue God the way we would do if we were fasting, and we should resist physical pleasures that are sinful, or physical pleasures that are good, but that we're being tempted to pursue in a sinful way. But there is no spiritual value in asceticism because material things are not inherently evil. 1 Timothy 6:7 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So if God has made this good creation and has supplied us with all things to enjoy, then we don't need to become stoics or ascetics. God made everything good, and we ought to enjoy his creation to the fullest within the boundaries he has set. So God's creation is good. Number four, God's creation is purposeful. There's nothing haphazard about God's ways. Everything he did on purpose, and he got it right. And since he made everything that exists, and he called everything that he made good, and his character does not change, we need to realize that things are the way God wants them to be. God had a purpose in the way he made us. God did not make a mistake in the way he put you together. You have some physical feature that you don't like about yourself, maybe. God didn't mess up. You have some lack of talent where you really wish you had talent, or you have some lack of athletic skill where you really wish you had athletic skill, or whatever the deal is, understand that God didn't mess up. He got it right. And again, the implications of this are significant because they get down to the most basic issues of life. In Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Men, this means that you do not have a feminine side. Stop trying to get in touch with that. It's not there. Now, if you're married, you have another half, and that's a different story. But men are men, and men need to be men. And women are women, and women need to be women, and we shouldn't have to be ashamed to say that. It is a twisted culture that can't let a man be a man and is afraid that a boy might want to act like a man and learn how, or that a girl might want to be dainty. It is a twisted thing that our society has come to. And the reason that it has come here is because it denies creation. If God made you male, he made you male on purpose. He didn't mess up. He wanted you to be male. If he made you female, he wanted you to be female. This is why homosexuality is such a grievous evil. Because God got the genders right when he created people. He didn't mess up. There's no such thing as a man trapped inside a woman's body or a woman trapped inside a man's body. That is ludicrous. And the fact that it could be so readily accepted is frightening and even more ludicrous. Even little kids know the difference. You watch them play. They know which one they are. God didn't make any mistakes. He had a purpose in creating, and he made every person just what he wants that person to be. And so our theology of creation gets that basic as gender and how we relate to each other and what we're supposed to be like as people, our roles in marriage, what kind of work we're interested in doing, who leads the home, even the definition of love, which is pretty twisted in our society right now, is pretty much determined by what you believe about the first two chapters of Genesis. So this issue of male and female also has significant ramifications in the church. You know, who's allowed to do what in the church? Who can speak? Who can lead the congregation? Who can hold the title of elder or serve as the lead elder or the pastor? Who can do these jobs? Most of the arguments that would blur the lines on the roles of men and women, and particularly in the church, point to culture as the justification, don't they? Well, we're so much more advanced now, you know. Paul, he was kind of backward, and it was a different time. There was a lot of chauvinism that was just accepted then, and it's really just a cultural thing, and our culture is just much more advanced than first century culture. That's the argument. But then we look to the scripture, and we find that Paul is not asserting something cultural. He's not asserting his personal preferences. But when he defines male and female roles in the church, he points to creation. In 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 14, it says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Now, Paul is not maligning women there. He's just identifying the differences in what we were created to do and to be. And so he's not being chauvinistic or backward to recognize that God created men and women with different characteristics. There's no comedian in our country who could make a living if he couldn't identify the differences between men and women so he could make fun of them in his stand-up routine. It's that obvious. That's why we all laugh about it. Paul is just saying, hey, we're different. And the reason we're different is because God made us this way. He goes back to the God who created male and female. And those differences are not just physical. So even that is determined by what we think about creation, how we view roles in life, how we view roles in the church, what we think a man is supposed to be and a woman is supposed to be. Okay, number five, God made a mature creation. God made a mature creation. Much of the conflict regarding our origins results from the general appearance of things. People are incredibly predisposed to live by sight and not by faith. And the universe appears to be very, very old. It looks old. People see light from stars that we can estimate to be millions of light years away. And even estimating that is pretty cool science. You know, you take a reading from one extreme of the orbit, and then you take a reading from the other extreme of the orbit 6 months later, and you, by those angles, can estimate the distance. And whether we're close or not, the distances are incredible. Millions of light years to the star, some of the stars. Millions. So people see that, and well, if the Earth were not millions of years old, the light wouldn't be here yet, because it took the light that long. We know the speed of light, right? And so it looks old. And that doesn't mean it's old. God has told us how it is, not how it looks. And we can choose whether to believe our perceptions or his word. Think about some of the things that are patently obvious in Genesis, in the creation account. Adam and Eve were created as embryos, right? No. Full-grown adults, right? Ready to be married on the first day. But they looked old. When they were a day old, they looked many years old. Mature adults. God created trees bearing fruit. And the fruit was there on the trees when Adam and Eve showed up on the sixth day. You got to eat. We're putting together an aquarium at our house. We can't get the fish yet because the aquarium has to be ready or the fish will die. That's how it was in the garden. The trees had to be there. The fruit had to be on the trees. They've got to eat. You can't wait 6 years for the fruit to come on the tree and have the people starve. So presumably then, if Adam had cut down one of these trees, he could have counted the rings and come up with a specific number of years that the tree would have appeared to be in age, right? I mean, they got little growth rings. Anybody can count them. But the tree's not old. It just looks old. God made a mature tree so that Adam wouldn't starve. Now, when God made the stars, what would hinder God from making a beam of light from the star to the earth when he could make a star? And this is just what the Bible tells us God did. In Genesis 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth.' And it was so." So God says specifically when he makes these lights in the heaven for the nighttime that their purpose is to give light on the earth. So it has to be like the tree that already has fruit on it so Adam won't starve. You're going to wait millions and millions of years to turn the lights on? When he made Adam and Eve, the lights were on. The fruit was on the trees. Everything looked old, but it wasn't old. God made a mature creation. Had to be there from Adam's first moment to be of any use to him, and that was the purpose. All right, number six, last one. God created just the way he said he did. God made everything the way he tells us he made it. God created the universe in six literal days, a little more than 6,000 years ago. He could have made everything in an instant. He didn't need 6 days to get it done. It's not like it was hard for him. He could have made everything over vast and mysterious eons of time, except for one thing. You can't have death without sin. And so you can't have millions and millions of years of death before Adam sinned. So really, God couldn't have done it that way without changing the whole deal. But theoretically, except for that complication of things dying without sin, God could have stretched it out into a mysteriously long period of time. But he didn't do that. He tells us what he did to make the universe. He unfolds these details of his creation in the first two chapters of Genesis, and he does that to teach us some things that we need to know. He's showing us his glory. He's showing us the phenomenal power of his creation, his love of this life that he creates, that the ocean teems with life, and the air is filled with life, and the earth is filled with abundance. God shows us this step by step so that our minds can comprehend the wonder of what he did. He established for us a 7-day week. There is just no other explanation for a 7-day week except creation. Doesn't make any sense any other way. The numbers don't come out. Nothing is a multiple of 7. Not the months, not the years. But God established this for us as a pattern of work and rest and more work, a pattern that could be sustained for life, that fit how he made us. And all of this, and much, much more, is in his account of how he made us. He shows us his glory. He shows us how we're supposed to live. And the wording in Genesis 1 could not be more explicit in asserting 6 literal days of normal length. Now, we don't need to get all huffy and puffy about this. We do acknowledge that the Bible is often figurative. Sometimes being figurative is the best way to make a point. Like saying, before you can get the speck out of your brother's eye, how about getting that log out of your eye so you can see to get the speck out of your brother's eye? Clearly figurative. Right? You can't walk around with a log coming out your eye. So we know by the exaggeration that this is an attention-grabbing way to make a point. The Bible does that a lot. But if you're going to do that, you have to tell us in some way, either by exaggeration or by saying the kingdom of heaven is like. There's some hint in the text so we know that it's to be taken figuratively. Otherwise, who would benefit from the figure? If there's not a clue in the text, how does it help us? And so the author has to let you know. And had God intended us to get some spooky, figurative meaning out of the first two chapters of Genesis, he wouldn't have used language like this. There was evening and there was morning one day. You have got to work hard to make that something other than one day. And you lose your integrity when you get there. Even the word day can be figurative and is figurative at times in Scripture, the day of adversity. Now, have you ever had one that was exactly 24 hours long? Mine seemed to stretch out a good bit longer than that when God lets me have adversity. The day of adversity in Ecclesiastes is a sort of a figurative use of the word day. That's valid. We do that all the time. Back in the day. Yeah, back in the day. But this isn't figurative. This is as explicitly the opposite of that as it can be. There was evening and there was morning one day. You can't do anything with that. God locked it down tight. You either believe it or you don't believe it, but it says one day. Clear. Now, there's an incredibly intense campaign to reject the face value reading of the first 12 chapters of Genesis. You know, you got to get through the flood before you jump in with a lot of people. among Christians, there's this movement, and it has taken our country by storm. It is difficult to find an academic institution, even with the label Christian, that doesn't reject the first 12 chapters of Genesis. I know of one that doesn't. There may be others, but it's less than 5% of the Christian colleges that believe in six-day creation. Less than 5% in this country. So we ought to question the motivation behind a campaign for rejecting and reworking the clear wording of these chapters. We need to at least be willing to say, what's driving that? Certainly our motives are questioned, or our intellects, when we don't do that. Why do people feel compelled to over-spiritualize words in the Bible to make them mean things other than what they say, particularly with regard to creation? Why do they consider themselves so wise when they do that, and others so backward who will not do that? What's the driving thing here? There has to be a motivation. And let me suggest some possible motivations. Would professing Christians reject this stuff because they're enamored with human perception? I want to see what I can see. You know, I like to see it. Don't want to have to live by faith. Is it a desire to be acceptable to unbelievers who reject everything the Bible says and, you know, want to look silly before them when you go to the school things? You don't want to be thought of as hokey by the academic elites? Are they embarrassed because secular scientists scoff at the idea of creation and they don't want to be seen as being backward? I mean, is it just shame for the reproach of Christ that drives this? And then we ought to consider the implications of doubting God in the first part of his creation, of his revelation to us. Where can God be trusted to tell the plain truth if he can't be trusted to tell the plain truth from the very first word? When do you start trusting him? You know what I mean? And based on what? Okay, now we can trust him because we're in Genesis 13, right? That's okay. We'll get in here. Well, why would you get in then if you can't get in before? You see, it's by faith we understand that the worlds were made long ago by this God who did it right and told us how he did it. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. And nothing makes that more apparent than the doctrine of creation. So I'm going to stop with that and let you ask some questions. I meant to leave more time, but it was long, sorry. I didn't want to make it 2 weeks, so I had to hurry. Any thoughts or questions on this? Jeremy?
We've had a couple of conversations with people on this, some professing Christians, some not. I'm curious of your thoughts. I've had my answers for this, but on the fifth point that you made, which I thought was a great point, God made a mature creation. We sometimes are predisposed to live by sight. He told us, you know, how it was made, not how it looks. And I've certainly, you know, used that before and explained like you have. More than once from different people, I've gotten a response on that to say, well, that makes God deceptive. That why would God create something that looks so old and appears to be, you know, millions to even some say billions of years old by appearance, and yet it actually be very, very young? That would make him deceptive. Why would he deceive us? And then they even take it a little further to say, if he's deceiving us there, where else might he be deceiving us? And that's the non-Christian stance.
Well, that's not just the non-Christian stance. I mean, I read that this week in a theology book that I use, you know, and the guy that wrote the book, pretty solid most of the time, but he fell off the wagon here. And that was his reason for rejecting that view. My answer to that would be, how is it deceptive if he told us? And he told us, plain as day, that the fruit was there know, they didn't starve waiting on the tree to, you know, it takes years for a fruit tree to bear fruit if it's growing up from a seed. And he tells us that the light was on the earth. The light from the stars was on the earth. So that can't be deceptive if he's told us. And he's told us not to live by sight. So I just reject the view completely. I think you can answer it. You can't make anybody embrace it, but you can certainly give a good answer. But I appreciate you bringing that up because it is one of the things people say. And I just don't think there's any deception at all. He's told us exactly what he did. Stephen?
Just to continue the conversation there, it seems to me taking the non-believer's position there that God would be deceptive to its logical conclusion, you'd have to then conclude that people could be saved just from witnessing things that God's created. But we know that that's not true either. We know that we have to be, there has to be revelation from his scripture in order for salvation to take place. And that's, I mean, it's exactly the same thing. He's revealed creation in scripture and he's revealed salvation in scripture as well.
Yeah,
neither
right.
Creation is not sufficient for to gather either of those things just from pure knowledge.
And the attitude is the same as the unbeliever who won't
embrace the gospel. I want you to prove it to me to the point that I'm comfortable with the answers. And that's why you can't prove it to anybody, because there's an agenda there. They don't want to just take God at his word. They want to sit in judgment of God. And so that, with some, that may be the attitude behind that. Sometimes it may be a more legitimate question. You know, they've heard that. They're wondering, well, why would God do it that way? But if he tells you what he's doing, then there's no deception and there's purpose. I mean, it needed to be mature. It wouldn't have worked if it weren't mature.
I think it's a believer talking to you and using maybe that excuse because they see what they feel is, you know, really it's the appearance of an old earth. I think that's the opportunity to open up the scripture to them and say, well, now let me show you. They may not know. That is the case sometimes for that as well. And one other that you made too that I have found, at least with a couple of people who are believers, that really got them thinking was that people just don't think about it, is that there could not have been death before sin. I've had some people raise their eyebrows to that and say, well, I never thought of that.
Yeah.
It's just something they don't think about, because they're so hit every day that old earth, old earth, old earth, evidence, 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 and they don't think about that.
But they're hit with...
They're not hit with evidence. They're hit with propaganda. Because the old earth stuff doesn't work either. I mean, it makes far less sense than God creating an earth that looked old. If you go back millions and millions of years, where would the sun be? It would have to be bigger than the orbit of the earth now, because it's burning out. So you go back to when they say life began, and where we're standing was well into the center of the sun. Doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Nothing works. The salt in the ocean it's getting saltier, because it gets salty as the rain drags minerals off into it. And so if it were fresh water at creation, then it would be about as salty as it is now. But if it's millions and millions of years old, now all that rain, even before there was life, then the whole ocean would be like the Dead Sea. Nothing could live in it. It'd be too salty. Nothing works with millions and millions of years, except the pride of man is preserved and the right to sin is preserved in the minds of people. So, sorry. I wasn't going to teach on that, I said, but every now and then, you know, it just slips in there. Other thoughts?
Thanks.
I think, you know, you kind of hit on, more importantly, with the idea of, trying to take a middle line between this idea of an earth and trying to sort of reconcile that with biblical Christianity. A, they're irreconcilable, and B, any attempt is necessarily an attempt to say that this first account of creation in Scripture is not factual. This is either metaphor or some form of non-truth. And so once you start with that, then you have no metric by which to say any of Scripture can possibly be true. And so at that point, the only authority you really consider for determining the truth value of something is your own preferences, really. It's kind of epistemological suicide in a way, and it's a form of arrogance, basically, to set yourself up as the authority for what is or is not true.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You have become the judge of Scripture, which is not where you want to be. Good point.
Other thoughts? All right. Let's wrap up with a word of prayer, then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust it, that you told us what we need to know. Lord, help us not to waver on this. We pray that you would grant the faith necessary for anyone struggling with this concept to believe that you actually did make the world long ago, just the way you said you did. And we recognize that that is an issue of faith. But help us also to be ready with good answers, because there are plenty of answers. Help us to be ready to refute, ready to encourage, and ready to strengthen based on your truth. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.